So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at Psalm 2. And the question that I want us to think about today is, what is wrong with the world? Most people, including me, are born and grow up for much of their life not grappling with the seriousness of sin in this world. Okay, that I heard a mother tell her child just not too long ago. Not tell her child, but with her child standing right beside her, she was trying to explain why her son did a very evil thing. And she was kind of flustered and she said, and he's standing right there. Well, he's a good boy, but sometimes he does bad things. Okay? And I just stood there and I thought, ma'am, that's not what your son needs to hear. Your son needs to hear that sin comes from the heart. That it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him. This boy had just been involved in blasphemy. That sin is a reflection of the condition of a heart. Okay? And we're born, again, yesterday we said that we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. And that we're not saved by stopping our sinning. As long as we're in this fallen, sinful world, as long as we have our old man, still we're dragging around this old man, that only in the consummation will that old man finally be done away with. We are new creatures in Christ, and yet this old man, this deadness and sin continues to cling to us. So I would encourage you to read and contemplate Romans 6, 7, and 8. The epistles are full of this old man, new man language. Paul says, with my mind I serve the law of Christ, but with my flesh, that is with my old man, I serve the law of sin. I want to do what is right, but I cannot. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? And so there's this, we live in this tension. And I want you to learn to feel this tension of the already, not yet. That when Christ came the first time, He established His kingdom. And His kingdom is coming, and His will is being done on earth more and more as it is in heaven. And yet our efforts, the efforts of the church, cannot, and even, by the way, the preaching of the gospel, cannot usher in the kingdom of God. Okay, and so we look back and we see, wow, look at what God has done. Look at the advance of the gospel in the world. Look at how the world is coming and hearing the voice of Christ. And yet then we consider, what is a world free of sin? What is a world, a good world, that has no sin in it, where we are not able to sin? And we begin to realize that the preaching of the gospel is redeeming a people who will then be given the kingdom. Jesus says at one point, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's will to give you the kingdom." The kingdom is free. The kingdom is not something we bring in by the might of our preaching. For those of you interested in preaching, preaching does not usher in the kingdom of God. By the power of our armies, we need to be very, very careful as a nation how we use our armies. I hope you're thinking about the legitimacy. I hope you thought about the legitimacy of the war in Iraq and of the war in Afghanistan. I hope you realize that right now there are a lot of people who are beating their drums for war with Iran. Are you aware of that? Are you thinking about that? Is this an ethical war? How do you define an ethical war? I want to give you another resource. I have some quibbles with this. Overall, I'm very pleased. But the ESV Study Bible, I wanted to mention both of these because I didn't the other day. The ESV Study Bible and the Reformation Study Bible. these are both, this one I would have about three real reservations about, and I'm going to point out one of those to you in a little while. This one is still fairly new for me. I'm still pondering it, thinking about it. There's, I would say, 6 or 8 or 10 quibbles that I have with this. If you want to talk to me more about that, feel free. But I am recommending both of these as resources. And one of my favorite things about the ESV Study Bible is that in the back of it, it has a series of very succinct, very well thought through articles. And it has an entire section in here on ethics. And it has a fabulous articles on things like this. Well, let me start at the beginning. Biblical ethics. The beginning of life and abortion. Biblical ethics. Bioethics. The end of life. Marriage and sexual morality. Divorce and remarriage. Very good article on divorce and remarriage. Homosexuality. Civil government. Capital punishment. What do you believe about capital punishment? Have you thought that through clearly in your own thinking? What do you believe about that and why? War, the definition of war, a little bit of the history of war and various movements in war. And they do a great job in here of laying down the criteria that has historically been used by the Christian church to determine whether or not a war is lawful. And it's very good. Lying and telling the truth. Racial discrimination, stewardship. Those are just a few. There's a whole other section on properly interpreting the Bible. So this is a resource I would very much recommend to you. So what I want you to think about today is I want you to think about living, standing confidently for Christ in a hostile world. The Bible says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay, there is a fundamental conflict between the world and God. And so part of the calling we have is to live in the world, but to not be of the world. And what I want you to do is I want you to think about, we're going to be pondering here for a little while this morning, the contours of the world and the church. So we begin in Psalm 2. And I want you to imagine here is God the Father seated on His throne in heaven with His Son. Remember, He's not yet man. He is God the Son, standing in splendor at His right hand. Okay? So you have the Father, and you have the Son, and you have the Spirit. And then you have spread out before them all the nations of the earth. And the nations of the earth are making treaties. Okay? Things like the United Nations, or all kinds of other treaties. They write constitutions. They mobilize their armies. They print money. They do all the things that nations do. But watch what happens in this psalm. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves. They set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Does it bother you that you are bound with cords of the Father and the Son? Some people, that really bothers them. They are bothered that God tells them what to live, how to live, and even what to believe. They won't let God be God. But, verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them. Now, who's the them here? Let's be really clear. Who's the them here? The nations, okay? He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king, and here I imagine Him pointing to the sun. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then notice there's a little break. And now, it's not the Father who's speaking. Who's speaking now? Okay, it's the Son. It's not Jesus, not quite. Okay, let's keep our categories real precise. He's not Jesus yet, because He hasn't been conceived in the womb. He hasn't been born of Mary. But this is the eternal Son of God. Okay, who's speaking here? So now, listen to the Son as He speaks. I will tell of the decree. What decree? Whose decree? Okay, so here's the Son saying, I have an announcement to make, a decree from my Father. And by the way, this decree is about me. Okay, you see what's going on here? I will tell of the decree. The Lord, and remember that the Lord is a reference here to the Father, said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now let's stop there for a second. So verses 7 through 9 are the decree. Okay, and look at the components of this decree. One is the decree about the identity of the Son. You are my Son. By the way, at least three times during Jesus' ministry, there was a verbal voice from heaven. People said it thundered. There was a verbal voice from heaven that said, You are my Son, my beloved. Or, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Can you imagine what it would be like to be there in the course of the ministry of Jesus and to have that kind of cosmic confirmation of the identity of the Son? I get the hair on the back of my neck stands up just thinking about it. Okay, I was at least one of those places when we were in Israel. Can you imagine down there along the Jordan River? Jesus is coming up out of the water. We went to the likely site of Jesus' baptism. And it's a newly opened site just within the last year. And it's right on the border of Jordan and Israel. And all of a sudden to hear this thunder, I still ponder and wrestle with what exactly is going on when it says that the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and rested on Him. What's going on here? Okay. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me. And again, we can be confident that Jesus did ask of the Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations, not the nation singular, but the nations, your heritage. The ends of the earth, your possession. Okay, so the identity of the Son, the possession of the Son, but now look at the wrath of the Son. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. I thought about doing this morning. I thought about bringing a clay pot and at this point in the lecture, smashing it on the floor. But the only pot we had was kind of expensive. Okay, but what I want you to realize is that God has decreed the destruction of nations. Most of the nations that have existed down through the course of human history no longer exist. Or if they do exist, they exist in a completely different form than they have in the past. Why? Because God, the Son, carrying the decree of God the Father, has smashed those nations. What is the fate of our own nation? When does God's mercy run out? When does God say, okay, it is time to bring my wrath? Arguably, I mean, think about this. Do you know what 52 million is? I mean, that's a number so massive that we can't even think about it. Imagine what the news would be like on television if an atomic bomb fell and obliterated, completely obliterated, destroyed every single person in New York, in Massachusetts, and Vermont, and New Jersey, and Pennsylvania, and Maryland. It's over. What would the outcry be? What would America do in retaliation? We went in and invaded Afghanistan because 3,000 U.S. citizens died. Okay? We invaded Iraq, by the way, too, because 3,000, that was the reason we gave, was because 3,000 American citizens died. 52 million. That's 1/6 of the current population of the United States of America. An entire group of people, and we've done this time and time again through history, that we defined as non-human. Okay? In the Civil War era, the era leading up to the Civil War, we defined an entire race of people, African Americans, as non-human. Okay? In World War II, what did Germany do? They defined Jewish people and gypsies and people with Down syndrome, like my brother. They defined them as non-persons. And once you define them as non-persons, no problem. Let's exterminate them. Let's get them out of the way so that the human race can continue to evolve. The nation's rage, friends. The people's plot vain things. There are vain things that are in the works for our nation. They're being plotted and planned right now. It's ludicrous, the things that our government is choosing to do. And again, I don't want to make you cynical. The point of today is not to make you switch off. I want to see you engage. I want to see you live like Noah was saying yesterday. The gospel, publicly and even politically. That's what covenanters have historically been known for. And I want to see that tradition recovered. I want to see some of you maybe even run for office. Before you do, be sure and talk to Bob Lyon up in Winchester. Okay, he has some very interesting perspective of being a covenanter in politics. I want to challenge you, encourage you to think about these things. All right, now let's go on with the final part of Psalm 2. So we've seen the condition of the nations. We've seen the Son announcing the decree of the Father. And now in verse 10. And it's a little unclear exactly who's speaking here, whether this is now again the Lord, or probably because of verse 14, we ought to think of this as being the Father. Okay, so remember the Father started, I have set my king to reign in Zion. Then the Son, I will say the decree of the Lord. You are my Son, I've begotten you. You shall break the nations with a rod of iron. And then now the Father's speaking again. Now therefore, O kings, put in here, O presidents, O prime ministers, O congressional representatives, state representatives, county chairmen, county executives, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. kiss the Son. I want to do this again. For some of you, I did this the other day, but no, I'd like you, like to have you stand up over here. What does it mean when it says kiss the Son? Does it mean I'm supposed to go up and give him a big old smackaroo? Is it the whole French thing? What does it mean? Burn this in your thinking. To kiss the Son. It has to do with the word to prostrate oneself or to worship. Okay, I want you to know that the word that's most often translated in our English Bibles as worship is the word to kneel or to prostrate oneself. And so, because this is the King, I think it's a right understanding for it to be like this, that probably somewhere back here, I would bow on my knees, and I'm bowing on my knees for those of you who are listening, before Noah, and prostrate myself, and then either he would approach me, or possibly I would kind of shuffle forward, until finally I'm at his feet. Maybe on my knees, maybe flat out on my face, on my stomach before him. And then as the sign of submission and loyalty, I would physically kiss his feet. Okay? When was the last time you kissed somebody's feet? Think about this. Thank you. You can sit down. I've watched several movies recently, and you know, using this modern computer animation, they can have these massive groups of people. Some of you may have seen the movie 10,000 BC. And one of the most gripping pictures toward the end of the movie is when this entire city has descended on this one particular building. And there's the King, and he comes out. And it, by the way, it's the bad King, it's the evil King that has submitted all these people to him by force. But when he simply appears, thousands and thousands and thousands of these people just instinctively fall down on their face before the King. Would you do that? If Jesus showed up in His splendor, would you fall on your face and do what you are called to do here to avoid the wrath of God? Look what it says. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Now, how does this fit with the other truth that the Bible presents to us, that God is slow to anger? God is slow to anger, and here it says His wrath is quickly kindled. How would you answer that? I think what's going on here is that the difference is the presence of the gospel. That before the gospel was revealed in Jesus Christ, God let a lot of things go. Remember, not let them go in the sense that they're not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ, but let them go in that the consequences of that sin were not immediately evident. But that as the gospel goes forth into the world, I like to compare it to one of those large V snowplows. I realize none of you are really from the north, so maybe you've not seen these. But in the north, trust me, they have these huge V snowplows. Actually, in upstate New York, where I was pastor before here, they actually had a contest among the different municipalities to see who could buy and paint up and display the biggest V snowplow. So as you're pulling into town, there would be this huge snowplow sitting out, you know, with flowers built around it, not to be used, but just to be shown off. But it would have the name of the town and the symbol of their local highway department. It was really cool. And so, you know, so who has the biggest one? And then somebody would build or buy a bigger one. And it was really interesting. And then they have that, so if they need it for a really big snow, they have it. So if you ever read Katie the Tractor, what's it called? Anyway, there's a great kid's story. Okay, sorry, I didn't have this in my notes, but there's a really great story about a huge tractor. The whole town is snowed in, and her name is Katie. I remember she's a red tractor, and she has one of these V plows on the front, and she goes around and plows out the whole town. And oh, what great Katie plowed us out. I want you to think about the gospel as a plow like that. That as you look around in the world, what you see is you see humanity fallen in sin. We're guilty, we're ignorant, and we are unrighteous. Okay, all three of those are important. We're guilty legally, we're ignorant in terms of what we know and believe, and we're unrighteous in how we act. And what does God do? He sends the gospel. He sends the church to preach the gospel to the world. Go, therefore, and preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. That's what he says at the end of Mark. And so, this plow, the gospel, goes out into the world. And what does it do? It reveals what is in the hearts of people. Some people, as they hear the gospel, that word penetrates their hearts. And the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to believe the truth of God. And what do those people do? It's been so cool to watch this happen with some people. I've been a pastor for a little over 7 years. And it's been so cool to watch as people begin to get really quiet. And usually their eyes get a little bigger. And they're like, they've never thought about the fact that as they go through their day, they are violating the commands of God. And the wrath of God is being stored up against them for the day of wrath. And they say, what must I do to be saved? Same thing. I've actually heard that question before. And then you say, guess what? That's the bad news. Good news. Let me tell you the good news. Oh, let me tell you about Jesus. Because God provided for repentant people just like you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Okay? That's wonderful. I hope that happens for you 30, 50, or 100 times over the course of your life. Then there's another group of people. They hear the gospel. And they say, you're an idiot. That's dumb. You're saying that there's some person that like sits up on the moon and watches us? You're an idiot. You should be shut down. If I could pass legislation to silence you, I would. And by the way, there is some, again, nibbling around the edges. The whole hate crimes thing. One of the objectives of the hate crimes movement is to silence pastors from speaking certain offensive sermons. There was just last year in the Netherlands, okay, a country that has been dedicated to the freedom of speech for years. It was a pastor who preached a sermon on homosexuality. And the police came in to his church, grabbed him, and took him to jail because of what he said. Okay. There is no neutrality, my friends. The way I've said this sometimes, have you ever seen a fence? Think of a fence with like barbed wire on it. Okay, to be on the fence is to be in pain. Guys especially will understand this. To sit on the fence is to be in extreme pain. Choose this day whom you will serve. If Baal is God, then follow him. If the Lord is God, then follow him. As for me and my house, by the way, we've been talking about the house. Okay, I am going, as for me and my house, those whom I can teach and influence, my church, my family, we will serve the Lord, the one true God of Israel, who revealed himself to Moses, who led his people out of Egypt, who sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might have life, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this psalm is doing is it's giving us a little glimpse of this other side. I'll sing it, but I always sing it with a little grimace on my face. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. I love thee, Lord Jesus, look down from the sky and stay by my cradle till morning is nigh. Okay? Turn to Revelation. Because that kind of song is comforting to unbelievers. Oh, see, it's not that bad. Jesus is kind of like a baby. How sweet. Revelation chapter 19. I want to hear this as a Christmas carol. Revelation 19:11. And this, by the way, is in some way, although I don't know exactly how, referring to the second coming of Christ. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called, his name is Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Where did he get those diadems? By conquering the kingdoms of this world. And now those are his crowns. So he has like all these crowns sitting on his head. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. This is a reference to when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given a white robe. Remember, we're still ourselves underneath, but we're given a white robe that covers over our sins, our imperfections. Okay, and so this is the army of the saints. We're following him on white horses. I can't help but think, the Lord of the Rings, the Return of the King here. Okay, there are so many images in that movie that just make this pop. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. By the way, this is a direct allusion to Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, probably the reference to his thigh is where his sword would be. He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, and it goes on. But then, I don't know if I can find this really quickly. I should have my other Bible here. I might have it in here. Because it's then shortly after this that there's the very interesting statement. Gets after this. Nope, I'm not seeing it. Anyway, it's shortly after this that the announcement is then made that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And so what I want you to see is I want you to see that when Jesus comes back, He comes back to display mercy and kindness and graciousness to those who have believed His message. And He comes to display the wrath and curse of God upon the ungodly. Okay, God has always dealt with His people according to the covenant. The covenant says this: believe me and live. Disobey me and die. And so what is it that we are to believe? We are to believe the words of the one who is the Word. The Word of God. Did you see it here? That's His name. The name of Jesus is the Word of God. He is the one who reveals God. He's the one who brings us the message of God. And we need to hear it. We need to believe it. We need to receive it. That needs to define who we are. Again, I hope you're seeing a theme emerging over this week of the centrality of the Word of God. The Word of God, the Bible, has been affirmed and confirmed by the Word of God, Jesus, God in the flesh, the eternal Son of God, who became a man in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born of her and was without sin. Okay, do you see how these things all interrelate? I'd like to close, flip with me back to Psalm 145. And remember that it was to David that God gave the promise that a son from your body will reign on your throne forever. Okay? This is why Paul says, I preach Jesus Christ of the seed of David who was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Jesus is a biological descendant of David, the one who had received this promise about one of your sons who will reign on your throne forever. And so, notice, this is a psalm of David, and David, who had been given this promise, wrote this song for the people who believed God's promises to sing. So here's the king writing a song for you to sing, extolling a king. Notice, though, this king is not a human king. Look at verse 1. I just want to kind of read our way through this. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. One generation, that's me, shall commend your works to another, that's you, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. I believe the church, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud. Notice, sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Friends, the gospel is going forth to the nations, and God is calling all men everywhere to repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall receive the mercy of God. The gospel summons people. The gospel invites people to flee from the wrath of God and to come into the place of His kindness and goodness and mercy. Verse 10, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. Now notice we've moved from the king to the kingdom. His works will give thanks. When God does a work in you, verse 10, what will be the result? All your works shall what? Give thanks. When God works in you, you know what He makes you? He makes you grateful. He makes you happy. He makes you in awe of what He has done for you. It's worth spending the rest of your life going to church and singing with the people of God in thanks for what He has done for you. And all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. By the way, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. If you're in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And we have the opportunity to speak of the power of God. Verse 12, to make known to the children of man. By the way, this may be your own children, biological children. It may be anyone who is human. Anyone in your neighborhood, anyone at the mall, anyone that God gives you the opportunity to become their friend and to reach that very personal point where it's appropriate for you to say to them, you know, could I share with you something that just, I mean, I was at church yesterday. Can I share with you something that just makes me giddy with joy? Something, a message that is so good and so powerful. It's made sense out of my entire life, and I know why I exist as a human being. So, could I share something with you? It's a message that at first seems offensive, but in fact is a glorious truth. I learned that I was a sinner. I thought I did bad things, but basically I was a good person. But I've learned that in fact I was born a sinner and liable to the wrath of God. And I didn't think, you know, Jesus laying in a manger, no crying, you know, I didn't really think that God's wrath was something to be all concerned about. Then I began to understand that one of the ways God displays His wrath upon nations is by causing them to go to war. Did you know there were over 100 million people who lost their lives in World War II? That was a display of God's wrath. Did you know that we ourselves, we've killed about a sixth of our nation through abortion? That's an evidence of God's wrath. I began to realize how serious sin is. And as I look at these cute little kids, as I look at my own little daughter, Anna, I see that when she's born with a bent towards selfishness and self-centeredness. She's not oriented to God. That's something she has to learn. That's something she has to be taught. That's something the Holy Spirit has to do within her heart by the Word and by His Spirit. And I began to realize, you know, there is nothing in me that deserves salvation. That if God gave me what I deserve today, I'm a sinner. I daily in thought, word, and deed violate the law of God. If God gave me what I deserved, I would be in hell so fast. And God would be glorified by that. So that's the bad news. Hate to break it to you. You know, not to ruin your day or anything. But when I came to understand that, then the gospel made sense. Then the gospel is not some self-help thing. Now the gospel is the door to salvation. To be saved is to be saved from what? Answer this question. To be saved is to be saved from what? Sin? Ourselves? The wrath of God. That's what I was looking for. That's the most explicit statement, okay? So it is these other things. But ultimately, it's the judicial wrath of God that you are saved from. You do not want the God of heaven and earth, who has all power, to be angry with you. He will hunt you down, and he will display his wrath toward you by everlasting damnation, by eternal punishment. Hell is real, friends. Okay, the king, you do not want the king ticked off at you. The king has armies. The king has, he has all kinds of things. And today I want you to get what C.S. Lewis was alluding to in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Mr. Beaver announced to the two sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, "Oh, he's not a tame lion. He is not tame. Do not try to domesticate him. He finds it offensive. He reigns in regal splendor over the heavens," by the way, all the angels, "and the earth, all the earth. Do not try and make him in your own image. He is not in your image, you are in his image. And because he is splendorous, because he is magnificent, you derive your splendor and magnificence as a human being from him." Who's the image and who's the reality? If I had a mirror up here right now, I would hold it out so you could see my face in the mirror, and I would say, "Can this image do anything? It's just an image. You are the image of God." And by the way, that makes you tremendously valuable. It makes every unborn baby in the womb invaluable. It makes every human being, no matter their social status, no matter whether they have special needs or not, whether they are old or young, whether they can take care of themselves or not, it makes every human being have inherent dignity, value, and worth because they are made in the image of God. And we need to announce that publicly and politically. But there is more to it. Don't get obsessed with the image. Get obsessed with the one whose image you bear. And he is a God of kindness and mercy to those who repent. And he is a God of wrath and anger to those who harden their hearts and rebel against his regal authority. Will you let God be God or not? Choose this day whom you will serve. The Old Testament especially is where this message comes front and center. We don't see this wrathful side. This wrathful side of Jesus in the New Testament, because he's establishing his kingdom. He's not establishing, he's inaugurating his kingdom. He's not coming as the righteous judge. But Jesus makes it perfectly clear. The end of Matthew, for example, he speaks of the Son of Man coming and being seated on a throne and separating the sheep from the goats. And what do the sheep get? They get life. They get his mercy. They get his blessing. They get everlasting joy. And what do the goats get? They get his wrath. They get, the Bible is very clear, everlasting damnation. There is no end, according to the Bible, the torments of those who go to hell. Don't turn heaven and hell into things about which we play. When a person dies, their body goes into the ground to await the last day. And their soul goes to one of two places, either to heaven or to hell. And when Jesus comes again, the Bible is very clear on this, by the way, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies. Our bodies will be raised to life. And then we will be judged according to the perfect standards of God's justice. And either you will stand in your own works or you will stand in the works of Jesus. There is no other way. And if you stand in your own works, you need to hear the message. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Romans chapter 2. There is no one who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become worthless. Their mouth is an open grave. God is intent on shutting all men up under sin in order that some might be saved. And if you stand in the righteousness of Jesus, when it comes your turn to stand there before the Father and to give account, and you're sweating in your boots because you know that you are utterly dependent at this moment on His mercy, Jesus steps up beside you. He puts His arm around you and He says, "Father, she is mine. I redeemed him or her at the cross. My righteousness has been imputed to his or her account. Receive this one into your kingdom." And to then hear the words, "I can't wait, I dream of the day." I've literally had dreams at night about hearing these words from the Father. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And then in my dreams, there's some door that opens and there's this light that comes, this blinding light that comes shining out of it. And I finally, this is how I felt at the end of The Lord of the Rings. 9 hours of conflict. Dun, 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 dun. Evil will not stop. We cannot triumph. Dun, 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 until finally the king comes. And then finally, the victory is won. And then it's a little too long at the end. It's a little melodramatic at the end of the movie, in my opinion. And in Tolkien's book as well. Finally, the door opens. And finally, I get to enter into life. And after I walk through that door, there will be no more death. I will not have to preach another funeral service for the rest of eternity. There will be no more pain. I will not have to do counseling after divorce takes place and after stillborn babies are born. There will be no more tears because the former things have passed away. There will be life. And for me, the part I look forward to the most, according to the Bible, I will not be able to sin. My old man will be gone. And I will live in the fullness of God and of His glory. Can you see this? Let's return to Psalm 145. Beginning in verse 10. And this is a reference, I think, to this world, but it's also a reference to the world to come. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His words. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth." Remember, Jesus says, "I am the truth. For this reason I was born, for this cause I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me." He fulfills the desire of those who fear Him. He also hears their cries and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Let's close together in prayer. Father, thank You for giving us Your Word. Lord, Your Word simply makes it so simple. And I ask, O Lord, that You would guide us, direct us. Lord, that You would bring near to our hearts Your gospel. That, Lord, these students would come away from this week knowing whom they have believed and persuaded that He is able to keep what they've committed to Him for the last day. That, Lord, the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, would grow magnificent and beautiful in their hearts and in their minds. That, Lord, they would fix their eyes not on this world which is passing away, but on the world that's to come, that endures and abides. That, Lord, they would live between the first coming, the inauguration of the kingdom, and the second coming, the consummation of the kingdom. Lord, I think we're married to You, and I think we're like an engaged couple, where promises have been exchanged, where legally we are married, and yet, oh Lord, how we wait for that wedding day. The New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And Lord, to hear those words, I take You to be my wife. And then we live not merely seeing Your words, but seeing Your face forever. Lord, I pray that You would grant grace, that each one of these students here, that each one who hears this message would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved from the wrath of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, I would ask you to turn with me to Psalm 145, Selection B. Psalm 145b, once you found that, stand with me and let's sing together.